you, Pat. That was wonderful. Well, this time we're going to dismiss our children to junior church. And if we could take our Bibles and open them to John 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 34. John, chapter 8, verse 34. Don't forget Brielle there. She's running out. Don't let those ark doors close too fast. John, chapter 8, verse 34. And the title of our message this morning is Lies and Murder. Why did you name it that? Because that's what's going on in this chapter. Lies and Murder. And of course, has been mentioned several times, it is Memorial Day weekend. And a little jingle or a little saying that's very helpful during a time like this as we commemorate the price that was paid to procure our freedom that we have is freedom isn't free. We have the privilege that we have to meet openly and freely this morning because a massive price was paid. Blood was spilled by many, many people to give us the rights and the freedom that we have in America. We, of course, can analogize that somewhat to Christianity because Jesus Christ, because of his sacrifice, made our freedom in him possible. And in a lesser sense, a lot of blood was spilled to give us the freedom that we have in the United States of America. So we are in the middle of a series of studies through John's Gospel. The Gospel of John is about the light and the life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, John writes a book to reveal who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God, as revealed through his various signs. And John's hope is that his readers would actually trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. We are in that middle section of the book, which is the longest record that we have, and it deals with Christ's public ministry. This is a section where Jesus performs seven signs and gives about seven discourses. And we've covered a lot of ground in that section. But John writes these things to us to give us a fuller glimpse of this man, Jesus Christ. As the last living apostle, he is documenting the historical life of Christ so that throughout the ages, people could understand who Jesus is and put their trust in him and receive the gift of life. Jesus has traveled, as we have studied, to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the great feasts in Judaism called the Feast of Tabernacles. We've talked about how the Feast of Tabernacles, part of the ritual, involved lighting of lights. And thus, it was a very proper and appropriate time for Jesus to divulge himself or disclose himself or to unveil himself as the light of the world. So he makes that claim there about John 8 and verse 12. And this launches probably one of the longer sections or longest chapters in John's Gospel, a long series of questions and answers between him and his adversaries, the unbelieving Pharisees. So we can kind of divide up the chapter as follows. The first conversation, or the topic of it, related to Christ's claims about himself. That's where he called himself the light of the world. And then as the conversation continued to move, Christ made a lot of claims about his divine origin from heaven. And then as the conversation continued to move, and this is the section we find ourselves in this morning that we started last week, Christ begins to challenge both believers and unbelievers, verses 31 through 47. And so we can kind of outline the section that we're looking at as follows. First of all, Jesus speaks to believers there in verses 31 and 32. Now, if you don't believe he's talking to believers there, you might want to get last week's sermon because we spent about an hour explaining that. But the Reader's Digest version is as follows. Jesus is speaking to believers that happen to overhear the conversation between him and the Pharisees. And so Jesus speaks to those believers intermittently, very quickly. And he calls that group into what we call discipleship. Tells them to move away from being simply a believer to becoming a disciple. So we defined what that means and all that entails. And then the conversation continues, but now he's no longer speaking to the believers. He returns back to conversing with these unbelieving Pharisees, those that are seeking to kill him. And they begin to ask Christ a question. They do it in verse 33. They made this reference to the fact that we were never slaves of anyone, which shows you their blindness. Because Christ, when he was speaking to the believers, verse 32, says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The unbelieving Pharisees hear this, and it shows you the blindness that they are in. We have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say we will become free? Not only are they blind to their spiritual reality of slavery, but they are blind even to the political reality of slavery. Because their spiritual enslavement to sin put them into political enslavement. Because God had given to the nation of Israel the Mosaic Law has within it blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And when you study Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 through 50, you learn that these curses for disobedience would grow, almost like a snowball, and they would culminate in political enslavement to the nation of Israel. This happened while the nation of Israel was in Egypt. It happened again when they were scattered by the Assyrians. It happened again when they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And it happens again and was happening during the time of Christ, because even as these Pharisees are making this statement here, we have never been slaves to anyone, they in fact are enslaved to Rome. So the blindness that an unbeliever is in prevents them from properly understanding their spiritual state, and many times it prevents them from understanding the physical state they are in because of their spiritual state. You take someone who is addicted to drugs. In their mind, they're experiencing freedom. They're doing what is outside of the norm. It's advertised as freedom. But in reality, we all know that that person is in a state of spiritual enslavement and physical enslavement to a substance. And yet, many times they're blind even to this reality of the enslavement that they are in. That is the state of the unbeliever. That is the state of these Pharisees. And so consequently, Jesus now begins to speak to these Pharisees in verses 34 through 38. Notice, if you will, verse 34. Notice what Christ says. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Notice this language, "truly, truly." That's amen, amen. Verily, verily. In other words, when Christ uses that expression, and by the way, he's used it many times in John's gospel, it's the same expression Jesus gave when he told Nicodemus, John 3:5, he must be born again. He prefaced it by saying, truly, truly. So when Christ uses this expression, he's really getting down to brass tacks now. Now, everything that comes out of Christ's mouth is true. Especially, special emphasis should be noted when he prefaces his statement by saying, truly, truly. So truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, he's speaking to the folks that are saying, back in verse 33, we have never been slaves to anyone. Jesus responds by saying, you are absolutely in slavery. You are absolutely in bondage, not to mention the political bondage that you are in, but you are in a state of spiritual bondage. That is the position of the unbeliever. The position of the unbeliever, the position of the man without Jesus Christ, is in a state of bondage. They are behind bars. They have the shackles about their feet. They're deluded into thinking that they are free, but in reality that they are not free. This is why our redemption in Christ is called just that, redemption. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. What is meant by redemption? Redemption is the idea where you are releasing somebody from a state of slavery through the paying of some sort of price. Sometimes Christ is called the ransom. A ransom, as we know, is a price that is paid to an individual who kidnaps somebody. So you pay some kind of ransom, you pay some kind of price, usually the loved ones of the victim, to release the victim from a state of bondage. Pay me the price and I'll let your loved one go free. And that, in essence, is how our salvation is described. We, prior to coming to Christ, were in a state of bondage, but because a price has been given, in this case, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are at that moment released from a state of bondage. You have to think about this, I believe, in terms of the Exodus event. The nation of Israel had been in bondage for 400 years to the Egyptians. 400 years is a long time. Our country has only been in existence less than 250 years. Think of being in a state of bondage for 400 years. And then a price is paid. In this case, it was the Passover lamb. When the blood of that Passover lamb, and by the way, to get blood required killing that lamb. When the blood of that lamb was applied to the doorposts of the Jews in the land of Israel, when God came in plague number 10 to kill the firstborn all over Egypt, every family where there was a firstborn, God killed. When God saw the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost, his wrath passed over. Hence the title Passover. Passed over those homes that applied the sacrificial blood to the doorpost. And once plague 10 hit, Pharaoh's will, it was Pharaoh that was holding them in bondage, Pharaoh's will was broken and he let God's firstborn go. God says, you want to keep my firstborn in bondage? In this case, the nation of Israel, fine, I will kill your firstborn. And once that plague hit, the grip of Pharaoh was opened. And Israel was released from bondage, and God sealed the deal through the drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. But notice the imagery there. There is a price that is paid, in this case the blood of the Passover lamb, and the nation is released from bondage, which they had been in for 400 years. Jesus says in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Prior to the release from bondage, we are in a state of servitude to sin. I can do nothing but sin because I am a slave to sin. It's very interesting how sin masquerades itself in our culture as freedom. experimentation. Do what you want to do. And yet, biblically speaking, sin is, in actuality, slavery. Now, he's speaking here to the unbelievers. He has finished speaking to the believers at the end there of verse 32, as we have said. So he's dealing now with the state of the unbeliever. The unbeliever without Jesus Christ is in a state of bondage. Now, how can that change? Notice, if you will, verses 35 through 36. It's going to change with the word believe. The word believe is not found in verses 35 and 36. It'll become more important down in verse 45. But what changes things? Notice, if you will, verses 35 and 36. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Verse 36. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The moment a person believes or trusts in Jesus Christ is the moment their position changes. They are transferred from the consequences or the repercussions of the first Adam, and in an instant, they are transferred into the blessings of the last Adam, this man Jesus Christ. Trusting Christ changes your position from one of slavery to one of freedom. You move in an instant from being a slave to being a son. What is a slave? Someone who has no freedom. What is a son? Someone who has freedom. What is a slave? Someone who has no family privileges. What is a son? Someone who has family privileges and family enjoyment. What is a slave? Someone who has no inheritance. You're not an heir as a slave. Well, what is a son? A son is someone who is in line to receive an inheritance. What is a slave? Someone who has no resources and no power. What is a son? Someone who has resources and power. And we're going to be giving people an opportunity to transfer their position, if they're unclear on it, at the conclusion of this service. But positionally, something awesome happened to us the moment we trusted in Jesus Christ. We were shifted in an instant from a place of slavery or servitude to a place of spiritual freedom. Christ continues to deal with this, dropping down to verse 37. Notice what Christ says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you do the things which you have heard from your Father. In fact, I skipped a verse there, verse 37. Notice what he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. The Pharisees were banking their entire eternal destiny on the fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are Jews. Therefore, we have this special right from God. We are God's special people. Therefore, we are not slaves. Therefore, nothing bad could ever happen to us. And Jesus here is saying, it may be true that you are the physical descendants of Abraham, but you certainly are not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Because you are not acting nor behaving like even Abraham acted or behaved. So it is true that Jesus is not interested in a relationship with someone who thinks they are entitled to that relationship simply because of their ethnic or national identity. It's a very clear teaching of the Bible. Matthew 3 and verse 9, John the Baptist says, do not be surprised that you can say to yourselves, and do not suppose rather, you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, it says, "For he is not a Jew who was one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Romans 9, verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel." Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not." Those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What impresses God? What impresses God is not a group of people that believe they are entitled to a relationship with Him simply because of their origin nationally or their lineage. God is not interested in individuals like that. God is interested in having a personal relationship with people who are trusting in what He has done on their behalf. This actually was typified by Abraham himself, because all the way back in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, "Then," speaking of Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Going back to verse 37, Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." You are connected to Abraham as far as the genealogy is concerned, but you are certainly not connected to him spiritually. You're not behaving as he behaved. "My word has no place in your life," Jesus says. "In fact, even as I am speaking, you are seeking to kill me." So there is no relationship that I have with you that is of a spiritual nature. The only relationship you think you have with God is through your race or through your genealogical connection, and the fact of the matter is God will not accept people on that basis. And this is a very important teaching for us, because there are people that believe they're going to heaven because of their denomination. They believe they're going to heaven because they're an American. They believe they're going to heaven because they vote a certain way. They believe that they are going to heaven because of what their grandparents did or their parents did. And you ask people, "Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ?" And they start talking about all kinds of things. "Well, you know, my grandfather gave money to start this church." Well, that and a nickel will get you about a cup of coffee from the Lord. Not to despise anybody's service for the Lord, but that is not what gives you a relationship with the God of the universe. What gives a human being, a lost human being, a relationship with the God of the universe is trusting in what He has done for you. And at that moment, you become a new creation. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. I can't live off the capital of what my father had with God. My relationship with God comes only from my own personal conversion. And we call that being born of the Spirit. Now, you might say to yourself, "Wait a minute, Pastor, aren't you the one always up here talking about how God has an end time program for Israel? And Israel is God's special nation, and God is going to fulfill His covenantal promises through Israel. Aren't you the one always teaching these things?" And yes, I am. I am teaching these things. But study your Bible very carefully, and you will see that God is going to fulfill His end time program with believing Israel, not unbelieving Israel. Unbelieving Israel, in fact, will be cut off. It is through the belief of a remnant of Jews that He will fulfill His end time program. God always deals with human beings on the basis of personal faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." It doesn't say it's hard to please God, it's difficult to please God. In other words, if you do not have personal faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of what denomination you're a part of, regardless of what your parents or your grandparents believed, regardless of what country you lived in, or live in, regardless of which way you vote, if you do not have a personal relationship with God through faith in what Jesus has done in our place, you have no relationship with Him. These folks are banking their eternity on the fact that they have a genealogical connection to Abraham. Jesus says, fine, you have a genealogical connection to Abraham, but you have no spiritual connection to him. Notice verse 38, a verse we read just a minute ago. He continues on. He says, I speak the things which I have seen my... Let me read that again. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. One of the problems, Jesus says, is we've got different fathers here. My Father is God the Father. I am doing and I am speaking those things out of my relationship with Him. You are banking your eternity on the fact that Abraham is your genealogical father. But in reality, you are following another father. Well, who would that other father be? Well, he's going to get to that down in verse 44. So they're following a different father than who Jesus is following. He's doing things out of relationship with his father. They are following another father, thinking in the process that they are right with God because of a genealogy that they have going back to the patriarch Abraham. Again, the analogy for us is people think they are right with God because of some kind of denominational affiliation, genealogical connection, country, voting the right way, whatever the issue may be. But in reality, those people that think that way are deceived. They are actually following a different father altogether, blind to whom they are loyal to. And, of course, Jesus says these types of things, verses 34 through 38. The Pharisees respond. Notice what they say there in verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. So they are very aware here that Jesus is questioning, in a spiritual sense, their relationship with Abraham. You are connected to Abraham genealogically, but you have no connection to him spiritually. You're not even following the pattern of Abraham who believed God, Genesis 15, verse 6, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. And so they don't like this. They don't like what they're being told here. So they reassert their claim that Abraham is our father. And this causes Christ to respond once again to these Pharisees, dropping down to verses 39 through 41. Notice what Jesus says to them. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who told the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. You certainly aren't behaving the way Abraham, who you have genealogically banked your hopes on, you're certainly not behaving the way that man, Abraham, believed. Why is that? Verse 40, because Abraham was not in the business of killing truth tellers. Now, this is an allusion to something that Jesus is going to make in verse 56, which we will not be getting to today. But in verse 56, Jesus will make this statement, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad in it. In other words, Jesus Christ made some sort of appearance to Abraham in Abraham's day, going all the way back to 2000 BC, 2000 years before the incarnation took place, 2000 years before the virgin birth. Jesus made some kind of personal appearance to Abraham. probably a reference to Genesis 18, which we'll be talking about in later sermons. This is what we call a theophany, or a Christophany, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, or an appearance of Jesus Christ before the manger. In fact, as we go through the Old Testament, there are multiple such appearances where an angel of the Lord shows up. And I know it's Jesus because people worship the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord there receives the worship. Now, study your Bible very carefully and you'll learn that an angel will never receive worship. In fact, John in the Apocalypse, once in chapter 19, once again in chapter 22, two times tried to worship the angel that was mediating and giving him the vision that we call the book of Revelation. And two times the angel says, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant." But there are examples, Joshua 5 being one, where an angel actually receives worship. In those instances, we know that is not simply an angel, but that is a theophany, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, or an example of Jesus Christ before the manger. And Jesus says, "Let me tell you about the true Abraham that you feel you are in harmony with. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad in it. When I appeared to him as a Christophany or a theophany, he rejoiced in it." Now look at yourselves by way of comparison. You are trying to kill me, the incarnate Son of God, for telling you the truth. Something Abraham did not do, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 18. "As far as my relationship with you is concerned, I come from the Father. I am telling you the truth," verse 40. "I am the incarnate Son of God, and yet you will not listen to what I have to say, and in fact, you want me dead." So this is evidence, Jesus says, that you are completely disconnected with Abraham at a spiritual level. You are night and day compared to Abraham. You are on the opposite end of the spectrum relative to Abraham. And yet you, in your darkened mind, believe that you are right with God because of some genealogy you have to Abraham. You could not be more wrong. Verse 41, he alludes to the fact that you, in fact, are following a different father. You believe Abraham is your father, but in reality, there is a different father that you are following. He has mentioned that in verse 38, and we're going to get the fullest treatment of it down in verse 44. Consequently, these Pharisees begin to speak back to Jesus Christ. They don't like what they're hearing, as you can imagine. And notice what it says, verse 41, after Jesus says, "You are doing the deeds of your father." Verse 41, they said to him, "We are not born of fornication." Now, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, and Joseph, who was not the biological father of Jesus Christ. We believe that as Christians because of the doctrine of the virgin birth. Jesus Christ was miraculously conceived in the womb of his mother, Mary, with no physical or sexual contact between Mary and Joseph. But these Pharisees turn things around and they say it's not because of the virgin birth that Joseph is not your biological father. It is because you were born out of wedlock. In other words, Mary was impregnated by another man that she was not married to. So they are claiming here that Jesus was born out of fornication. This is an attack on the paternity of Jesus Christ. It is an attack on the legitimate birth of Jesus Christ. They are saying Jesus is an illegitimate child. He was born out of wedlock. What they are doing here is they are rejecting not only the virgin birth, but they are rejecting the deity of Jesus Christ. And they're saying, "You want to attack our paternity? You want to sever the connection between us and Abraham because you're saying we're not spiritually right with God the way Abraham was? Fine, we're going to attack your paternity. So you see how ugly this discussion is getting. And it continues on in verse 41, the last part of the verse. It says, we have one Father God. Not only is Abraham our father, but God is our father. And in contrast to you, Jesus Christ, you're an illegitimate child. So we are right with God, Jesus, and we don't need you in the process. A lot of people feel that way. They feel that they have a right standing with God, but they don't need Jesus. Look at our culture. Look at the God talk that's so prevalent. Everybody mentions God. God appears on the talk shows. God's name appears at political rallies. God's name is in best-selling books. But let's talk about Jesus. And suddenly the conversation volume starts getting limited. Because a lot of people like the God talk. These Pharisees liked the God talk, but they didn't like the Jesus talk. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus answered and said to them, I am, you know the verse, the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Not only are we going to challenge your paternity, but we're going to challenge your deity, we're going to challenge your virgin birth, and we're going to hurl an insult back into your face because you challenged our connection to God and to Abraham. We have a relationship with God. God is our Father, and Jesus, we don't need you to give it to us. And now Jesus, in verses 42 through 47, responds to these Pharisees. Verse 42, he contradicts what they said in verse 41. Jesus said to them, verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. Contradicts exactly what they said in verse 41. If God, Jesus says, were your Father, you would love the Son. Because guess what? The Father sent the who? Sent the Son. So if you really love the Father, would you not love the one he has sent? One of the things that's very clear in John's Gospel is the Father and the Son, because of their relationship in the Trinity, are a package deal. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. It doesn't matter how religious you are or what your genealogy is. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. If you accept the Son, you have the Father. How can you possibly say, Jesus asks, that we love the Father when you're rejecting the greatest gift he could possibly give, the coming of his Son to planet Earth to die a horrific death in our place? Everybody loves the God talk. Everybody loves the Father talk. But what about the J talk? What about the Jesus talk? Because the two have this relationship within the Trinity that if you reject the Son, you reject the Father, regardless of denomination, regardless of affiliation, regardless of race, regardless of genealogy, regardless of good works. Verse 43, Jesus continues on. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you not will not, notice this very carefully, verse 43, you cannot hear my word. You cannot understand, Jesus says, you cannot hear. Why could they not understand or hear what Jesus was saying? There are those, verses 30 through 32, that did understand, as we saw last time, that did believe. Why is it that these Pharisees could not understand what he was talking about? And the answer to that is they did not want to understand. It is a biblical truth that God is, in a certain sense, a gentleman. He has made us as image bearers of God. Consequently, one of the most awesome things that we have as creatures of God, as human beings, is this capacity for free will. If I say to God, I am not interested in you, and I will die without you, God says, all right, we'll have your own way. Because if he were to override your decision, he would be overriding the status that you have as an image bearer. So if people want to be confused, if they want to be in darkness, God says, all right, go ahead and be in darkness. I'm a gentleman. John 7, verse 17, Jesus was very clear on this. He says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. How does a person know that what Jesus is saying is true? They know that what he is saying is true if they are willing to do his will. If a person is willing to do the will of God, which is to trust in the Son for eternal life, if they really want the will of God, then suddenly the teachings of Jesus Christ will become understandable to them. Clearly that's what happened with a small group in verses 30 through 32. But what about these religious leaders? They did not want the teachings of Jesus Christ. They did not want the teachings of the Father as given through Jesus Christ. And because they had already resolved in their hearts and minds to reject truth, they were in a position where they could not understand or hear. I think many times we forget this in our apologetics and in our evangelism. We become very wrapped up in intricate argumentation with Christian evidences, and by the way, we have plenty. Dr. Shockley taught those to us a few months ago. There are plenty of evidences we have for Christianity. But I think sometimes we believe that if we just get it down pat and get all the evidence brought in, that we're going to lay it before the unbeliever and they're just immediately going to receive it. It's just a matter of how we deliver it. It's just a matter of our style. It's just a matter of how well we can argue. But the fact of the matter is, John 7 verse 17 says, and this verse here, John 8 and verse 43 says, it doesn't matter how much evidence you pile up. You can pile up evidence until the cows come home. But if a person has already decided that they will not receive the teachings of God the Father through God the Son, no mountain of evidence is going to change their hearts because it's a question of the heart. My goodness, if they can explain away creation itself, look at this universe and how intricately created it is. It's obvious God exists. This is not rocket science here. No two fingerprints are alike. No two personalities of the 6 billion people on planet Earth are exactly alike. No two snowflakes, when examined under a microscope, are exactly alike. In our heliocentric system, the Earth rotates around the Sun at exactly the right orbit. We're not so close to the Sun that we burn to death. We're not so far away from the Sun that we freeze to death. It's obvious that there's a design in this universe. And yet, to explain away that, how can a person explain away that? How can a person explain away what is obvious? The answer is they don't want God. So they're given over to a darkened mind. If the natural man can explain away creation, what do you think he's going to do with the Scripture? What do you think he's going to do with the resurrection? Here these people are seeing Jesus present, teaching, performing miracles. It's so obvious that God is right there in their midst and they remain in a state where they could not hear. Why? Because they have already decided that they did not want to hear. And beyond that, there's something else blinding them. And this gets to verse 44, where Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, he's speaking to the religious leaders of the country here. No wonder they wanted him dead, Jesus. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There, beyond the hardness of your heart, is something else that's blinding you. Satan himself is preventing you from understanding the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbeliever." 2 Timothy 2, I believe it's around verse 26, talks about those who have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. Jesus has already told them very clearly that you are not following the same Father I'm following. You think your father is God. You think your father is Abraham. It's neither, Jesus says. I'm following God because I am doing what he commissioned me to do. But your father is none other than Satan himself, Lucifer, the adversary, or the devil. Now, verse 44 then becomes a very important verse in our doctrine of Satan, Satanology, because it reveals two important things about Satan. Number one, verse 44, he is a murderer. You'll notice verse 44 says he was a murderer from the beginning. Now, we ask ourselves, well, who did Satan murder from the beginning? Lots and lots of individuals. First of all, he murdered himself, because he rebelled against God as a beautiful angel of God, and consequently hell itself is created for the devil and his angels. Matthew chapter 25 verse 41 says that. Secondly, Satan murdered a third of the angels, because a third apparently followed him in the Luciferian rebellion. Revelation 12 verses 3 through 8, the plan of salvation is not open to the fallen angels. That's why James 2, verse 19 says, the demons believe and tremble. Why are they trembling? Because the plan of salvation is not open to them. That is why Jesus, every time he is present in the Gospels near demons, immediately invokes fear in these demons. And they begin to speak back to Christ, and they begin to say, "Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" They don't question that they're on their way into hell or Hades and later on into the lake of fire. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. So Satan murdered a third of the angels. How many angels are there? I don't know. The Bible says myriads upon myriads, 10,000 upon 10,000. It's interesting to me that angels are analogized to stars many times in the scriptures. The stars are virtually innumerable. The stars can't be counted. God even makes a reference to the innumerable stars all the way back in Genesis 12. He tells Abraham, as the stars are, your descendants will be innumerable. And that was during a time when scientists felt that they had the count of stars down. That was long before the Hubble telescope and other things, where we finally discovered that the stars are innumerable. You can't count the stars. You see how advanced scientifically the Bible is? You see how it speaks things beyond a scientific framework that wouldn't be known until thousands and thousands of years later? So there are innumerable angels. Satan murdered a third of those angels. Then beyond that, Satan murdered the human race, because God very clearly said in Genesis 2 verse 16 and 17, the day you eat from the forbidden tree is the day you will die. And the serpent said, Genesis 3, 4, you all know the story, you will not die. And so our forebears bought into the deception and brought death into the human race. Romans 5, 12, finally Satan murdered the Son of God, because Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says Jesus tasted death for every man. Now, with Jesus, of course, Satan's victory was short term, because Jesus resurrected from the dead. But you look at all of the blood that is on Satan's hands from the beginning of the ages until now. Satan is, Jesus says, a murderer from the beginning. Jesus says to these Pharisees, because you're not following God, because you're not following Abraham, and in fact, unknowns to you, you are following Satan, you also are about to commit murder. You want me dead because you are fulfilling not the desires of Abraham, who rejoiced to see my day, but you are fulfilling the desires of the adversary, who was a murderer from the beginning. Now, if that weren't bad enough, Jesus drops another piece of information about Satan. He calls himself a liar. He says there is no truth in him. He calls himself not a father. Father would be a source. Not a father of lies, but verse 44, the father of lies. He is the ultimate liar. How do you know Satan is lying? His lips are moving. That's how you know. Maybe this isn't the time to unleash my lawyer jokes, but that's what they say. How do you know a lawyer is lying? His lips are moving. Of course, I can make fun of myself because I have a law degree. What's black and looks good on a lawyer? Doberman Pinscher. There we go. Right. Sorry, John in the back, who's studying to be a lawyer. So Satan is this ultimate liar. He is the father of lies. Who are these people following? Not Abraham, not God, but the devil. If you were following Abraham, you would be rejoicing in my presence, because that's what Abraham did in my Christophanic appearance of him. If you were following God, you would honor me, because if you honor the Son, you honor the Father, because you're honoring the gift that God sent. But you, in fact, are following the devil's desires, who was a murderer from the beginning, because you're on the precipice of murdering me. Notice, if you will, verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe in me. What is the central problem with these Pharisees? They would not believe in Jesus Christ. Believe, as we have said many times, is a word which means to trust, to rely upon, to depend upon. You rely upon the promises of Jesus Christ for the safekeeping of your soul. Once that happens, you are made right with God. But these folks here would not believe in Jesus Christ. Why not? He says in verse 45, because you've already bought into a falsehood. You have already bought into the lies of the devil, which I just explained back in verse 44. It is a very dangerous thing to believe a falsehood. Because once you become attached to a falsehood, once you fall in love with a lie, your unbelieving mind will work overtime explaining away truth that contradicts that lie. Why is that? Because you're vested in a lie. So when the truth comes, if you've already made up your mind you're going to believe a lie, your mind will work overtime to rewrite truth or explain truth away, or to push truth out. It is true that people do not like their file drawers rearranged. They've got their system of thought set up. Don't interfere with it, because I'm comfortable believing what I believe. I'm comfortable in a lie. Even as a fairly new Christian, I believe there are certain things about the Bible that just aren't true. And consequently, seminary to me was a frustrating experience, because I was sitting under people that knew more about the Bible than I did, and in class after class, without them even trying to, they were undoing lies in my mind. And every single time a lie was undone, I had a choice. I could either continue on through pride, believing in this lie, or I can go through the discomfort of having my file drawers rearranged, because it aligns with truth. And I well understand that there are people in this church that fight this single struggle every single Sunday. Because we are a church that teaches the truth. If the truth is taught, you will come to a church like this, and at some point the Holy Spirit is going to try to rearrange your file drawers. And you're having to make a choice every single Sunday. Am I going to believe that because it's in the Bible, or am I just going to go down the street and find another church that will confirm me in the false idea that's in my mind? And many people choose that latter option. I'm just going to go to a church that won't talk about things like this because I'm comfortable in the deception that I am in, you see. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling them here in verse 45. You're not going to believe in me because you've already bought into the falsehood. Now, why should they believe in Jesus? What makes him so special? Verse 46, look at what he says. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Now, he is making that statement in front of people that hated his guts and wanted him dead and were just looking for evidence whereby they could rush him through the court system and get him killed. And what he says to them, the adversaries that hated him the most, he says, look at my life and you show me one sin, you show me one flaw, and you show me one defect. And we know the end of the story. They couldn't find a single flaw against Jesus Christ. So they got him dead by making things up. They said, well, you were speaking against the temple, which you never was. And they violated their own evidential standards to get Jesus dead because there was no incriminating evidence against the Son of God. Could you imagine standing in front of your enemies? I remember a politician did this around 1988. He said to the press, go ahead and follow me around. See if you can find any problems in my life. Well, the press said, okay, we'll do that. And 1 week later, they found a major scandal, sexual scandal, in this individual, and it derailed his nomination for president of the United States. But Jesus is standing in front of people that hated him, and he says, just find one problem, one sin. Give me one defect, which they could not do. And this is one of the great proofs that we have that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. If there was a problem, believe me, they would have, the paparazzi would have found it. And so because he is sinless, verse 46, he speaks the truth. Because he speaks the truth, verse 46, he should be believed, shouldn't he? Why believe in Jesus? Because he's sinless and speaks the truth. What greater qualifications can you have than that? And yet truth is right in the presence of these unbelieving Pharisees, and they will not believe in Jesus Christ. Why will they not believe in Jesus Christ? Because they don't want to believe in Jesus Christ, because they don't want their file drawers rearranged. And beyond that, Satan is using their anger and their unbelief to keep them in a state of blindness and is actually going to use these Pharisees in a strategic way to fulfill his ultimate design of murder, which is right around the corner in John's gospel. And consequently, the paragraph ends, verse 47. It says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. What is your problem? Only the person who is positionally right with God hears, accepts, understands, and applies God's word. The problem with human beings is not a lack of intellectual information. It is not a head problem. It primarily, Jesus says, is a heart problem. Because they do not want the teaching, their mind goes into a state of darkness. If they want the teaching, as those in verses 30 through 32 wanted, suddenly their mind goes into illumination. Suddenly their mind goes down a trajectory whereby their lives can be made right with God, not just through justification, but also through sanctification as well. Made right with God positionally, and once you're made right with God positionally, once you're transferred out of the last Adam into the benefits, out of the old Adam into the benefits of the last Adam, now your mind is open to truth, and God begins to work in your life where you learn through baby steps to follow Him. But these things are a mystery to you because you are not positionally right with me. You don't hear, you don't accept, you don't apply. The ultimate problem is not a lack of information. The ultimate problem is not a lack of intellectual acumen. These are the scholars of the day. They had the intellectual acumen. The problem is the wicked condition of your heart. The problem is you love your sin so much and you love your false belief system so much that you do not want the light of God to shine on it. Because that will revolutionize things. And that's not something you're interested in. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." I guess in conclusion, wrapping up our thoughts, I would have two challenges. The first challenge I would have this morning is to the believer. Because you are right with God positionally. But now God says, "I want you to learn and grow and become a disciple of mine." And that's going to involve a price tag. You're going to have to give up habits. You're going to have to give up bad thoughts. You're going to have to give up falsehoods that you may have embraced your whole life. You may have to give up a falsehood that your whole self-identity is based on. Think about that. And you're going to have to give that up and walk with me. And the extent that you do is the extent that you're becoming a disciple and you're moving into the experiential freedom of God that was spoken of in verse 32. But the extent that you will not do it is the extent that you are stuck and stagnant in your spiritual life. Yes, you're going to heaven. Yes, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But you cannot move beyond where you are now. And so people like that get upset and say, "Let's find another church." The challenge for the believer is to be open to the work of God in your life and in your thoughts, whereby He can move you beyond where you're at and rearrange your file drawers. Yes, it's temporarily painful. Been through it myself, still going through it. But the benefits are so great in comparison to any momentary cost. And then the second challenge I would have is to the unbeliever. The person that's here today because it's a holiday and maybe it's the thing to do. I'll go to church on a holiday. That's what we do in America, right? I'm Christian because I'm an American. I'm Christian because of my denomination. I'm a Christian because I voted for some candidate. My challenge to you is to abandon all that. And to understand that genealogy, race, nationality has zero to do with your relationship to God. What gives you standing before God is belief. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. As the Spirit of God convicts you of the sin of unbelief, simply respond to that convicting ministry. Trust exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ. Trust exclusively in what He has done for you. It's the same sort of belief or trust that you exhibited when you walked into this room. You were trusting that it was constructed correctly so that it would not collapse upon you. That was a walk of faith. Simply transfer the faith that we use in ordinary life and transfer that to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I could not live. To pay a horrific consequence for my sins, which I, through a lifetime of good works, could not pay back. His resurrection from the dead vindicated exactly who He claimed He was. He's left us a historical record of His life. He's left the church as the ambassadors for God upon the earth, and He's given in unprecedented form the gift of the Holy Spirit, whereby we could understand the mind of God and consequently do the will of God. There isn't any more provision He could give. There's no better deal on the horizon other than what is in front of us. And so trust in Him alone. It's something that takes place in the quietness of your own heart, the quietness of your own mind, as the Spirit of God convicts you. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, raise a hand to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It's something between you and God. And I would ask you, exhort you to do that now in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for John 8. Thank you for the challenge that it set before us, not only for unbelievers, but also believers. Help us to make a church and a body, Lord, that's interested in following you, even if there's some discomfort involved in terms of rearranging of file drawers. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Happy Memorial Day weekend. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.